Welcome to the podcast of Radius Church. This podcast is presented in the context of our Sunday morning service. We hope you enjoy this presentation.
All right, Pastor Zach, Pastor Zaina, come on down. You're the next contestants on Hot Topics panel, all right? All right, so what we're going to do this morning, we're dealing with family matters, suicide, and eggs and bunnies. All right, family matters, suicide, and eggs and bunnies. And these questions came from you back in the springtime when we were wanted to put this series together. We wanted to know what was on your heart, what you wanted to know, what you had questions about. And so here we go. We're going to launch right in. Our first one is, how do you deal with toxic family members? I'm not going to ask who has toxic family members, okay? You know who you are. But how do you deal with toxic family members? And Pastor Dana, she is with Pastor Mike. They are our children's and family pastors. He's up there taking it today, and she's graciously joined us down here. Good to see you today.
Thank you. I'm very happy to be
welcome.
Here.
Well, we don't get to see you often down here. But why don't you start us out with this one, okay?
Sure. First, can I recommend the Freedom Conference? Okay. For me, it took a while to learn how to deal with toxic family members. Understanding is a good one. There's a phrase, hurt people hurt people. Addiction was an issue in my household when I was a child, and it affected everybody in the house. As I looked back in the stories of grandparents and great-grandparents, there was a pattern of children witnessing abuse and experiencing abuse and then abusing the children they had. And it helped me feel compassion. The next one was that the parents did the best they could with what they had. They hadn't been fully restored when they had kids, so the patterns of harsh parenting came down to us. Again, that helped me have understanding and compassion. There is a book written by Claudia Black, and it's called It Will Never Happen to Me. As children, we take on different roles in the family, and that's explained by the author, Claudia Black. In the book, she describes roles like hero child, scapegoat, lost child, clown or mascot, and placator or people pleaser. I became a placator or people pleaser, and it turns out that was a way to try to control or fix or change people or the situations. This played out in other ways, through manipulation, people pleasing, intimidation. It seemed to work at the time, but eventually God allowed me to come to a place of realization that I was powerless over others. So my story, I'm trying to control. It was actually me trying to get in God's position, take God's job. Trying to control or fix, I was trying to be God in someone else's life. If I just say the right thing or do the right thing, the person will change and then I'll be happy. It was kind of all about me. I can't fix people. I can't change people. I can't make them do what I want. Again, that's God's job. It took me time to see that trying to control others was a mistake that needed to be corrected. James encourages us to ask for wisdom, and that was a way that I'd open up and let the Spirit show me the point of my error and then invite him in to change me. And this will take the rest of my life. There's much work to do. Jesus told us not to worry about the splinter in someone else's eye, but take the plank out of ours. That's going to keep me busy. The tools that I found, and these seem really simplistic, but they have a lot of truth. Act, don't react. Live and let live. Let go and let God, and detach with love. Another book is The Boundaries Book, written by Cloud and Townsend. Just as like in our neighborhoods, we have fences that define the boundaries. And so like that, in our lives, we have boundaries between us and somebody else. And they need to go both ways. I can't go storming into someone else's yard and tell them how to do something. I need to stay on my side of the street. Let God be the one who works in their lives. I also need to learn to clearly set a boundary by my words or with physical distance with a toxic person.
All right. Pastor Zach, you have anything you want to chip in on this topic?
Absolutely. The biggest thing for me that really helped me deal with not even just toxic family, but just toxic people in general, and really learning to be able to understand this a little bit differently. And I agree with everything that she had to say. But we have scripture that also helps back some of this up and add something extra to it, which is Romans 12, 9 through 21. It's a little long, but I'm going to read it here because it's so powerful. And it's, love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love, honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you. Live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, there's a whole lot in there that you guys can take for yourselves to be able to use. My biggest thing that I have seen in my life and other people's lives is the prayer part, right? We need to be able to pray for those people. We can't be in such a high stature that we're not willing to pray for them, that we only want to curse them. We need to pray for them. We need to see them come to Christ. We need to be able to do that. And the biggest thing was, I was in a very dark place when I was in high school, okay? And I knew what God was calling me to do. I knew I was called to be a youth pastor and do all these things in the college program I was supposed to go into. But it almost looked like it wasn't going to happen. But people in the college program knew I was supposed to come, and they were praying for me. My grandparents were praying for me. Next thing I know, I have this odd sensation to wake up early, okay? And if you know me, I don't wake up early, to pray and read my Bible. I was starting to do it all over again. I was hearing God's voice all over again. It was like as if it all just came back all of a sudden. He just showed up out of the midst of nowhere, in the midst of the darkest time when I was like, this is surely not possible. There he was, because people were praying for me, and it changed my situation. It got me out of where I was. And so what we need to be able to use the prayer tool that God has given us, because it's the most powerful thing that we have, right? You're in a hard situation. You're dealing with tough people. You need to pray for them. Right?
That's good.
Tough person in line at Walmart, okay, whether it's the cashier or the person behind you, pray for him. And don't pray the crazy prayer. I know some people are all like, God, you know, get a hold of them before I put my hands on them. And I'm like, you best calm down now, okay? Yeah, your hands don't produce the righteousness of God, but you also don't need to be thinking that way, right? You're still thinking in a very evil for evil way, hurt for hurt, and that's not the way to be able to do that.
All right. I'll just throw in that last year in 2022, in February and March, we did a series called Difficult People. Some of you may remember that. And we talked about the overly critical, the overly needy, manipulative and controlling, and then the hypocrite. And if you kind of maybe see people in your life that fall in one of those categories, I encourage you to go back, go to our website, radiuschurch.life, the watch tab, and if you go to filters and look for difficult people, you can get that whole series right there. I know that we have some singles that have talked about how they are viewing all their friendships and even dating relationships through the lenses, through the principles that we shared in there, because they say, I don't want toxic family members. You realize a dating relationship puts you into a toxic family or a healthy family. And we gave a lot of principles on how do you deal with those people. So if you have some of those people in your life, whether it be family, work, school, whatever it may be, I encourage you to check that series out. All right, Pastor Zach, why don't you take the next question?
Yep. As a Christian, I need to be taught to meet both my spouse's expectations and that of Christ. How do I do that? I'm going to give that to our experts here on my left.
All right, so a tool that Mike and I found really, really helpful in our marriage was reading Gary Chapman's The Five Love Languages. There's a book that he wrote, and then on the website, there's a little quick survey you can do. You can do it with your teens and on up. Kids are all five, but adults are usually a couple. So finding out how we feel loved most has saved us a lot of frustration and has helped me see how I can meet his needs and how he can meet mine. The five languages are words of affirmation, quality time, physical touch, acts of service, and gifts. So Mike would think, when we first got married, it's Valentine's Day, I'm supposed to buy my wife flowers. Gifts is not one of my top. I would just stare at it and think, how much did he spend on that? It did nothing. So it was a waste of time. So what we do now is we hop in the Jeep, hopefully with the top down. We get a blended coffee at La Barista. We go for a drive and we talk. We are both just full to the brim. Mine is words of affirmation and quality time. Mike's is words of affirmation and physical touch. So physical touch is a way, ladies, for us to love on our husbands. It's how God created them. It's good for us to bless them that way. Now, if there's hurt in our life from something in the past, Jesus can heal that. Okay? Yeah. So these guys gave me permission to say this. It's not something gross. You know what? It's a way to love. And yeah. I can love on my husband that way, and it blesses him. Another book is called The Power of a Praying Wife. I don't know how to say your last name, by Stormy Omartian or Omartian. It's a great tool, lifting up our husbands in a powerful way. There were times when I would do this, read through these and just pray these, and Mike would tell me he could tell I was praying for him specifically. There's a funny thing, you know, I was all excited. I'm going to read this book, How to Fix My Husband. You know what the first chapter is? Praying for you. It's like, so it's the, you know, facing your own stuff. So how to pray for his wife, which is a big part. It's a way to support and encourage and strengthen him. And now for the rough word, Ephesians 5, 22 to 25. It's a word that seems to spark resistance, and maybe it's just me, but it's the word submission. Ephesians 5, 22 to 25. Wives, submit to your husbands, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. As you submit to Christ. So it's not being a beaten down slave in the house. It's as we submit to Christ. Of course, if I have a hard time submitting to my husband, do I have a hard time submitting to Christ is the next question. So it's an offering of yourself. Now, husbands aren't off the hook. I think maybe we have it easier for the wives. Did you see what their call was? To love the wife as Christ loves the church. Yeah. He gave himself up for her. Complete sacrifice.
You know, Pastor Dana, you said a great date is on Valentine's, driving with the Jeep top down. That worked for you in California. Now that you're in Wyoming, probably not. You know, as I think about what you shared in Ephesians, I really see there's a partnership is what God is getting at. And one of the things Jesus talked about when it came to couples is in Mark chapter 10, verse 8. And he quotes Genesis and says, the two shall become one flesh, so then they're no longer two, but one flesh. And God wants husbands and wives to be one. There is no other relationship on the planet that the Bible describes them as being one, only husband and wife. And that's God's intent. And it's not just a physical oneness, but it's an emotional oneness, a spiritual oneness. God wants our spouses to be our best friend. My wife, Rebecca, she is my best friend. And there is an intimacy there, a closeness, a sharing of heart to heart that brings a oneness. And so this whole thing about meeting my spouse's expectations, it's about us being partners, about being in it together, doing life together. So I'm not making my own decisions about what I'm going to do with my finances or my spare time. And she's not making her own decisions. We work together. When there's a problem in the house, a financial struggle, an issue with the kids, we're talking about it instead of each of us acting independently, doing what we think is right. And you talked about submission. I think it's interesting because Peter also brought up submission, not just Paul, but Peter. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, he says, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. So he's saying, your husband may not be a Christian, but if you have the right attitude, God can use the witness of your attitude and bring them to Christ. And I saw that when Rebecca and I, we pastored in Iowa, there was a couple ladies in the church, godly women, committed to the church, involved in ministry. And there were times when they wanted to get greater involvement, do something more for God. And they told me about it, and they said, I want to do this. And I'd say, that's great. Or maybe I had an idea, and I'd present an opportunity to them. But it was always couched in this, go talk to Larry, go talk to Randy, go talk to your husband, because you need to be one. If you're not one, it's not right. And every time they would go talk to their husbands, and if their husband was for it, then they would go greater in what they felt like God was leading them to do. And if their husband was against it, they didn't. And we were blessed. We were there in Iowa for 14 years. And over the course of that time, both Larry and Randy gave their lives to Christ. And they got involved in the church. Larry became part of the greeters. He was in a wheelchair, couldn't do a lot, but he had this great outgoing personality. So by the front door, he was a great greeter. Randy, he became our facility manager. He installed the video projection system and the motorized screen for us. Just a real blessing. Both of those men now, they have died. They're in heaven today. And I believe a key thing was because we honored that principle of being one. And I love how, as Peter talks about being submissive to the wives, in verse 7, he talks to the husbands and he says, husbands, dwell with your wives with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. And that doesn't mean that she's weaker. It's like, man, what's wrong with you? Think of a crystal glass. I don't know how many ladies have a china hutch and you put your fine china in your crystal on display. I see a few hands out there. Those are weaker vessels, vessels that are fragile, that are valuable. So you just don't throw them out in the garage in a bucket. You know, you take care of them. And that's the picture that Peter is saying. They're weaker in that they're valuable. You're going to give honor to them and respect them. You value them. And then it goes on to say, as being heirs together in the grace of life, that your prayers are not hindered. We're heirs together. Do it together. And so I think that is huge, being one flesh. If you're trying to be one flesh, that's how you meet each other's expectations. And then just a couple of practical books. You talked about the Love Languages book. A book Rebecca and I found in the beginning of our marriage was called His Needs, Her Needs by Willard Harley Jr. And they give you the top 10 needs, and generally men have a top 5 and women have a top 5. And you know what? The top 5 of men are not the top 5 of women, and vice versa. And so many times we try to meet our needs and do that for our spouses, but we're not meeting their needs. And so that book was just incredible. We took the survey, found out what was important to me, what's important to her, and as we found out what our needs were, then I could meet my spouse's expectations. A final tool is a book called Love and Respect by Dr. Emerson Egriches, and that's another fantastic book. So,
I just want to add one thing on top of everything that they said, which I think can be very helpful for some people, and it's really helped Kendra and I. And it's just understanding that, and it's everything that they've already said, right? That each of you, right, are unique in who you are and who God has made you to be, your personality. Well, it also means on how you communicate is also different, right? And so you guys have to be able to communicate each other's needs, wants, desires, you know, what's going on in your life, how you're acting, how you're responding, right? And I get it. Sometimes as men, we don't always want to communicate those things because it'll make us seem vulnerable, or maybe you feel that maybe you'd be weak, or vice versa. And it can go both ways. But making sure that you guys are both on the same page and how you communicate and what you need is the big thing. It's not wrong to look at other people's relationships and learn from them and say, all right, let's try that. Let's see if that communication way works, or let's try this, let's try that. The only issue that the road you don't want to go down is starting to compare yourselves and say, well, I can never be like them. Well, I can never reach where they are. Because you got to remember, you guys are different than that other couple, right? Kendra and I, we went to a program called Master's Commission, which is a very different program than regular college. We did hands-on ministry, we took online schooling, and we were involved in the church very heavily. I mean, we practically worked, paid to work there, okay? We were involved in, I was in the choir, we were in the worship team, you know, we were in the youth group. We helped with every single event. We did dramas and plays and all these different things. Well, something that our leaders had us do was that we had to, anytime there was an issue between people, we had to resolve it immediately. Hmm. They would not let us do it. Didn't matter if it was 1 a.m. We were not allowed to go to bed, okay? Right, we had to resolve it. But Kendra and I, because we both were put into that, we both knew that, we don't allow that to be able to happen. We don't argue, we don't yell at each other. Kendra and I don't fight, okay? Now, I've heard there's very few of us couples who do that. Kendra and I have been married for 10 years as of this year, back in June, and we've never had to fight because we just talk it out. We discuss it. We discuss the issue, right? That's what we're able to do because we were trained in that. We were trained to be able to do it, and it's just something that was brought over into our marriage. You're probably not trained to be able to do that, and that's okay. If you want to get there, you both have to agree that that's what you want to work towards. You have to agree on that, right? Same page, same communications. This is what we want. This is what we both need, right? And communicate that in order to be able to move forward and not, you know, look at other people and say, well, we can never be like they are. Yeah. Learn from others, but don't go down the road of comparing.
All right.
Awesome. Just one more thing I forgot to put in my notes is that my husband is very loving, kind of like Christ loves the church, and it's pretty easy to submit to him. So the next question is a really tough one. Can someone who commits suicide go to heaven?
Pastor Zach, no. You know, there is a teaching out there that some people say if you commit suicide, you automatically go to hell. And that is not found anywhere in the Bible. You can't find that principle, that command. You know, it doesn't say thou shalt not commit suicide. It does say thou shalt not commit murder. And usually we think of killing someone else, but in this area of suicide, what happens to a person if they commit suicide? It's really kind of a gray area. We don't know. Now, there's some biblical principles that we need to just keep in mind, and one is in Psalm 139, verse 16. It says, in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there were not one of them. And that term ordained was used by a potter who was like molding a vessel on the potter's wheel. He was fashioning it. He was crafting it. He was creating it. And so the picture is God has crafted, molded, fashioned days for us. He's got plans for us. And what suicide effectively does, it says, God, I don't want your plans. We're short-circuiting the plans. We're kind of playing God. And we're ending the days that he has fashioned and ordained for us. When you look at suicide in the Bible, most of the instances that took place were people that were not right with God. They were in rebellion to God. King Saul, he took his own life. Judas betrayed Jesus. He took his life. At the same time, I know people that were born-again Christians, people that I believe are genuine Christ followers, and they've taken their lives. I grew up in a little town in southeastern South Dakota near Sioux Falls, South Dakota, and the pastor of First Assembly in Sioux Falls, Ron Traub, great man of God, great pastor. He was also the assistant superintendent for the Assemblies of God in their state. He raised their kids to know Christ, and their son became a pastor, married with two kids, and his wife came in one day and found him. He hung himself in the bathroom. No suicide note, no nothing. We don't know what he was going through. He just took his life, and he's a pastor. He's a Christian, loves God. We don't know what happened. And so the question is, does someone like that, someone who does that, do they go to hell? I know this, that if you're not a follower of Jesus and you commit suicide, you do go to hell. Anyone who's not a follower of Christ, when they die, whether through their own efforts or someone else, they don't make it to heaven. because it's about following Christ. And in the light of that, we're not saved by works. It's not that, you know, I ask Jesus to come into my life and then I got to live a perfect life to get to heaven. If that was the case, we don't have certainty of our salvation, because what happens if I'm working out in the shop and I'm working with a hammer and I hit my thumb, ow, and I swear, and then I have a heart attack and I didn't have time to confess that I swore? Am I going to hell now? Or, you know, I'm yelling at my kids in the car and I'm mad at them, we get in a car accident, we die. If I got to be perfect up to the last breath, then that's being saved by works, not by grace. So while we're not told what happens, and I think God, it's almost a case-by-case basis. He knows a person's heart, if they've been following Christ, if they're dedicated to Christ, and maybe something snapped, they, you know, mental, emotional breakdown, I believe God would have mercy and grace on them. At the same time, I don't know. Two things, and I want to say this, if anyone here in the house or anyone watching online, if you're thinking about suicide, two things I want to leave with you. Many times people that commit suicide, they're silent strugglers. They take their life and nobody knows that they've been going through problems. They've been wrestling with things. And my word to you is tell someone about it. Amen. Suicide has been a taboo topic in the church for too long. We need to be able to talk about it. If you're wrestling with that, come to me. Come to Pastor Dana, Pastor Mike, Pastor Zach. Go to a trusted Christian friend. Go see a Christian counselor. I know someone who's very close to me, a good friend. They've gone to the Healing Place at Highland Park, and they've been immensely helped there. They've got some great counselors that have helped people who have even attempted to take their life. And so I just encourage you, tell someone. Don't hold it in, okay? Because God loves you. He never meant for us to walk the Christian life alone. We're a body. It says when one suffers, we all suffer. But if we don't know you're suffering, we can't help you. We can't be with you. So tell someone. And the second thing is stand on the promises of Scripture that says God is with you, and He will give you the ability to overcome any problem. Two scriptures, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 and 6. He Himself has said, not someone else, but God Himself has said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And I know there's times when you may feel God has left you, He's forsaken you. I have felt that. That's a lie of the enemy. God never leaves us. We may boldly say the Lord is my helper. Not maybe, He is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So many times we hold stuff in and we let the fear grow, the anxiety, the problem. Someone once said that a problem shared is cut in half, a joy shared is doubled. Tell someone. And then 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you're tempted, He'll also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Suicide is a permanent solution to a temporary problem. Put your hope in Jesus. Tell someone about it. Tell God about it and depend upon Him.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor. Absolutely. If you want to go deeper into the differences and the nuances of suicide and the different way people like to explain things, because people like to look at things differently, they interpret things differently when you're talking about the sanctity of life, or even what some people kind of classify as the right to die, the right to death, right? That you are your own person and you should be able to allow to determine when your own death is. But we as believers believe that, right, life and death is in the hand of the beholder, Jesus. Yeah. Not us, the beholder, right, but of the Creator. And so the AG has a great position paper on this. There's a QR code. If you guys want to go ahead and scan that, we'll leave that up there for a minute. But it really goes into some of the more nuances and defining things, right? Whether it's assisted suicide by a doctor, right? Or if it's even talking about, you know, someone who's, their brain is gone, right? And they're just there. They're being fed on a machine. That's the only way for them to continue to live, you know, and how to be able to look and handle each of those independently and talk about them. And there's just a few things that I wanted to read from it, which is absolutely amazing and something that we need to remember as believers, right, is what happens after this. And it says, for the believer, death is not a final defeat, but a transition in which the perishable is exchanged for the imperishable, the temporal for the eternal, the imperfect for the perfect. The believer experiences assurance even when facing death. Job concludes this, you will call and I will answer you. You will long for the creature your hands have made. The psalmist implies the symmetry of God's activity in his birth and death when he writes, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. If life's beginning at conception, right, and life's end at death are in God's hands, both abortion and suicide, assisted or otherwise, represent violations of his prerogative. Abortion steals from the womb a life yet to be started. Suicide hastens to the grave a life yet to be completed. The argument for suicide also ignores the profound spiritual implications of the transition from life to death. Right? Our entire hope that we rest on, right, is that we get to be with Jesus when this life is over. Right? That we want to reach that moment, that he's coming back for us, that he already knows all of that. He knows my end, your end, right? And we're there for it. However Jesus wants to be able to do it, however God, it's written down, right? That's what it is. And so while we sometimes, as Paul would put it, right, Paul, sometimes he wanted to die, not as of suicide, but because he was just ready to be with Jesus. He's like, this world is crazy. I need to go. I need to be with Jesus full time. Like, this is not okay. That's the mindset we need to be able to reach.
Awesome. Okay, and the last question, everybody, deep breath. Okay. Last question. I have a problem with why we're a spirit-filled church and talk about eggs and bunnies at Easter time.
You know, I consulted with our staff on this question, and we did do an Easter egg hunt, so there was talk of Easter eggs, but none of us remember saying anything about bunnies, the Easter bunnies, so we're not exactly sure where that part of the question came with. But I guess, you know, why did we do an Easter egg hunt? Why are we talking about that at Easter? And I guess to address that, before I get into that specifically, just kind of want to take us to a principle of the difference between commands and convictions. Commands in the Bible are things that are specifically spelled out. You know, don't lie, don't steal, don't commit adultery, forgive those, don't take revenge. Those are things that are specifically spelled out. But then there's convictions, gray areas that the Bible doesn't give us direction on, and everybody can have a different level of what they think is right and wrong when it comes to a conviction. For example, some people think it is sin to take a drink of alcohol or to use tobacco. You take one. I knew one guy when we were pastoring back in Iowa. He felt if you were smoking a cigarette when the rapture came, you missed it. You stayed for the tribulation. That would make us being saved by our works if that was a sin. And so, you know, those things that aren't listed because it doesn't talk about thou shalt not smoke or dip into Copenhagen. That is not in the Bible. It does, when it comes to alcohol, it says drunkenness is a sin, but it doesn't say that, you know, drinking alcohol is a sin. Some people say Jesus turned the water into wine. The thing is, the word wine in the New Testament is the Greek word oinos. Oinos referred to any beverage from the vine, so it could be grape juice or it could be wine. So we don't know, whenever it uses the word oinos in the Bible, if it was fermented juice or unfermented juice. So did Jesus create fermented wine or unfermented, the oinos, the grape juice? Well, it's just grape juice. You know, you can debate that until the cows come home. I think the thing to look at, and by the way, I'll just let you know, for me, I don't drink because there's so many dangers that come with it, so many so many lives I've seen it ruin. And Proverbs 23 talks about, don't look at the wine when it's swirling in the glass. It's a viper. It'll bite you. And it's like, you know, I avoid rattlesnakes when I see them here in Wyoming. Thank God I haven't seen one in the 14 years I've been here. But when I go golfing or I'm at Alcova or hiking, you know, I keep my eyes peeled. And if I see one, it's like, oh, look at the nice little snake. You know, I'm getting away from it. And the Bible says, wine's like a viper. Alcohol's like a viper. I don't want to bring that influence into my home. I don't want that influence. I don't want to do anything that's going to possibly get me addicted, something that could hurt me. So I don't do it. That's one reason. But secondly, as the spiritual leader of Radius Church, I know that there's some of you here in our church that you've struggled with alcohol. You have been addicted. You've been an alcoholic. And I don't want my liberty to say, well, man, if our pastor drinks, then it's okay for me to drink, and it caused you to stumble and slip back into drunkenness. Also, for some of you, say, I'm never going to drink again, but I don't know if you've ever felt like I'm the only one in the world going through this. No one is going through it. Well, I want everyone who struggles with alcohol to know, you know what? I'm not going to take a drink of alcohol until the day I die, so I'm in this with you. You're not the only one. You're not walking through it alone. So that's why I don't drink. And so getting back to that, now some people say, oh, well, alcohol and tobacco, your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit. Shouldn't touch that. Well, you can turn around and say, chocolate's not good for you. Caffeine, that's a drug you can get addicted to. Coffee and tea, soda pop, that's not good for you. You know, so literally, your body's a temple. That stuff's destructive. You shouldn't have chocolate and Skittles and Coca-Cola and Twinkies. You know, get rid of that from your life. What's wrong with you, you sinner? Your body's a temple of the Holy Ghost. You see, that's a gray area. It's a gray area. And for some people, they'd say, I don't want to tarnish the temple with sweets and junk food. And so when things are not specifically spelled out in the Bible, we need to look at what Paul said in 1 Corinthians. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are beneficial. Not all things are helpful. Does this help me? Does this help others? And I guess as we're looking at this issue of the Easter eggs, it doesn't say thou shalt not make Easter eggs or have an Easter egg hunt. And so is it right or wrong? You know, I think this is one of those gray areas. And for us, there was two reasons we did an egg hunt. One is because they're fun. And we want the kids to have fun. I once heard someone say it's a sin to bore a kid. And, you know, for our kids, I want our kids that their best 2 hours a week are Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. You know, I want them, and I heard from one family, they were going to sleep in one day, and their kids came, they were dragging them out of there. Come on, we got to go to church, got to go to church. Oh, I want to sleep. And the kids got them out of church. I want our kids to love to go to church. I want you to love to go to church. The psalmist said, I was glad when they said to me, let's go to the house of the Lord. So I don't want us to be a bunch of fuddy-duddies that we never have any fun. So it's fun. I think maybe a lot of you have had egg hunts because they're fun for your kids. But there's a second, and this was the more important reason, because church just isn't about fun. It's about making disciples and also reaching the lost. And so it was an outreach tool. We know for many unchurched families, the only time of year that they're going to come to church is Christmas and Easter. And so if, hey, come to our Easter service, it's going to be a special service, and there's an egg hunt for the kids with lots of candy. You know, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:22, I have become all things to all men by all means that I might win some. And that's what we're doing. We're trying to be all things to all men, not sinning, but reaching them so that some will come and maybe they'll keep coming back. They'll receive Christ and they'll enter into a relationship with him. Because that was the reason that we did that. So.
Amen. And on our Easter, normally we had 9 kids up there, and Easter morning we had 24, which of course made us go, but you know what? When we showed the video that we show, they were silent. when they saw the video about Jesus. And then there was one moment I thought, do an altar call right now. And I did, and they all prayed. So it's the it's an awesome way to reach the kids. We speak in the ways that world understands. Do you guys know we have kind of Christianese? Have you ever said something your friends go, what? You know, it is Resurrection Sunday. It is the best Sunday, I think, of our Christian faith, of our Christian life. But when we say Easter to a world person, they know what that means. Come to church on Easter. Okay. Come to church on Resurrection Sunday. What's that? You know? So trying to reach the people, speak in their language is powerful.
Absolutely. I do want to add one little thing to what Pastor Craig said earlier, and I know it was a little bit funny when he was talking about candy and being addicted to it. That is a real thing. I don't know if some of you guys actually know that, or if you guys think that's just kind of a gimmick. I was actually addicted to candy for a very long time, as well as ice cream. And when I mean addicted, like, I would literally start to shake. I would go through withdrawals if I didn't have a candy bar when I was in middle school every 3 days. Okay? There was a point in my life where I was eating 2 containers of ice cream a week. Okay? Trust me, I can eat ice cream, and that's me holding back. Okay, I could eat a tub of ice cream in one sitting watching a movie, and I could finish before the movie's over. Okay, they are real things that some people do definitely struggle with, and so it's not something to take lightly or to think that it's funny. It's something that's very real and hard for some people, you know. And with that, I want to kind of ask a question, and I'm not trying to be mean when asking this, but you know, are you really wanting to reach people? If you're really wanting to reach people, especially people maybe who aren't quite your age or grew up the way that you did or grew up here in Wyoming, right? I come from Michigan, and even here, Wyoming has changed quite a bit. I've been working in the Centennial Middle School for the last 2 years, okay? In my first year there with just the seventh graders, I asked them this question. I said, do you know who David and Goliath is? I had 50 kids that week in one classroom. I had one student raise their hand. Guys, David and Goliath is a sports metaphor, and I had 49 boys in that group. Yeah. I had one girl, and only one boy knew what David and Goliath was. Yeah. They don't know biblical stories.
Yeah.
They don't know them. They don't know these things that you know, that you grew up with, that were just taught. They don't know the cool stories. They don't know Jericho and the walls falling down. I literally only just taught biblical stories that were mostly meant for kids that you would teach in literally kids' church, right, or even younger. Those are what I have been teaching when I go into Centennial Middle School because they don't know them, yeah. Right? They don't. They are missing out on so many different things, and they live in a completely different world than what you grew up in and even what I grew up in, right? And I only went to church a quarter of my life growing up in high school and middle school and younger, right? And I knew far more stories than they did. Their parents don't take them to church as much. They don't have Sunday school. They don't have the grandparents. Families don't stick as close as they used to. People move a lot more than they used to, right? They don't have grandparents like I did, who I was able to be close with and learn and glean from. They're like, yeah, I moved here from Texas. I'm from California. I'm from Tennessee. I'm from Virginia. All the kids were from different areas originally. Almost all of them who go to Centennial, right? Now, Centennial's, they've got some great staff, great people, great teachers. They've let me in and be able to do some great things. I mean, a classroom that's meant for 30 kids, and I've got 50 in there, right? They're sitting on countertops. They do want to know. They want to believe in something real, right? But you can't talk to them and look down on them because they don't know. You got to just enlighten them. You got to be like, oh my gosh, you don't know? Like, let me show you something awesome, right? And that's the approach that I take with the new generation is, let me show you something awesome. Let me show you something real, something valuable, something worth your time and what you have. And so we have to be able to talk and just communicate with them in the ways that they understand. Have just a normal conversation, you know? And sometimes I find that hard, even just being a pastor, because I'm like, man, I always talk church. I don't know how to almost not talk church, right? Because I don't get to do a whole lot outside of church. You know, I get to learn new things going into the schools. You know, sometimes I like to say old things on purpose because it makes some of the really young ones in youth group laugh because they're like, you're old. And I'm like, I did it on purpose.
I guess as we wrap this up today, there's really only one reason that we're sitting in this building today and we're not up in heaven worshiping Jesus. And that's because God isn't finished with us yet. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but as long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Friends, this city is filled with people that don't know Christ. They don't know that he loves them, that he died for them. They haven't repented of their sins. And if they don't hear, they're going to hell. And the reason we're still here is God's long-suffering. He doesn't want any to perish. And you and I are still here. We haven't been raptured because we've got a mission to complete. What's that mission? Help all people find and follow Jesus. That's why we're here. All your days have been ordained by God. And if you're still here, it's because God's saying, "You're a missionary. I'm not done with you yet. I want to use you. I want to fill you with my spirit. I want to empower you. I want you to take this message of hope to those that don't have hope, to those that you work with or are going to go back to the classroom with, that maybe are thinking about taking their life because there's no reason for living. Those people who are struggling in their marriages, having toxic families, they're attacking each other. God wants us to be a light to give them hope. And for us to do that, we can't be toxic ourselves. We've got to be healthy. We've got to be diving in and not drifting and neglecting our salvation. We've got to see ourselves as being missionaries because we've got a mission to fulfill. I'd like everyone just to bow their heads and close their eyes as we wrap this up this morning. And maybe there's some of you here, and you'd say, "You know, I'm struggling with problems in my life, and I'm allowing my problems to consume me." And there's maybe some of you that you've even been thinking about suicide. Maybe some of you, not even remote, but you're just discouraged, you're down, and you're saying, "Oh man, I need God's hope. I've lost sight of the hope that he is my helper. He's promised never to leave me, never to forsake me. I can boldly say, God's my helper. I don't have to fear. Man can't touch me. God's given me the ability, no matter what temptation, no matter what trial I go through, I can overcome it." And if that's you here today, you need help in overcoming whatever situation it is, I'd like you just to raise your hand this morning. Say, "That's me. I need God's help. I need his hope. I need his healing, physically, emotionally, financially." I see several hands up. That's awesome. Thank you. If you're considering suicide, talk to someone. Don't hold it in. Some of you this morning, you'd say, "You know what? I've been drifting. I don't see myself as being that missionary. I haven't been going after the lost like I need to." And today, I'm up in my game and saying, "God, I want to level up. I need you to fill me. I need to be more focused on the mission, the reason I'm still here." If that's you here today, would you just slip your hand up today? Thank you. I see those hands. I want you to stand with me this morning. I want to pray. I just want you right now to lift your hands to heaven and say, "God, here I am. Use me, help me, heal me, fill me." Father God, I pray for those that raise their hand and saying, "I'm going through a difficult time. I'm going through a struggle." You are an ever-present help in a time of trouble this morning. So God, you know every need. You know every circumstance. I think of the word that you gave us today, that your grace is sufficient. I pray we trust your grace today, that we would trust you, God, that you're in control, that you work all things together for good. God, work in people's lives. Give them the strength to walk through this trial. God, show them that through you, they are able, they can endure. They don't have to live in fear, don't have to live in anxiety. In the name of Jesus, I bind a spirit of fear, a spirit of anxiety, a spirit of depression, and a spirit of isolation, a spirit of suicide, a spirit of worry. God, give us the joy of the Lord. That's our strength. Help us to focus on your presence and your promise to be with us, to walk with us. Your God, Emmanuel, be with every person today. Jesus, empower us. I thank you that your Spirit lives inside of us if we are followers of Christ. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would enable us. Help us to be sensitive to your promptings. Help us to be aware of the lost around us, of the needs around us. Give us a greater sensitivity. Forgive us for being consumed with our life. Help us to see the days that you've ordained, that you've fashioned for us, not to be lived for earthly purposes, but to be lived for your eternal purposes. God, use us. Here we are, like Isaiah, we say, send me. Use us, God. Use us, O Lord. God, I thank you for this day that you have made. We rejoice and we're glad in it, and we're glad in you. Thank you for saving us, Jesus. We give you glory, praise, and honor. Amen. Amen.
You have been listening to the podcast of Radius Church in Casper, Wyoming. For more information, please check us out at radiuschurch.live or call us at 307-265-9121. We hope you've enjoyed this presentation.